tonight is on partaking of the Lord's Supper, something we're commanded to do, something that is done in remembrance of Him. But before we do that, I wanted to give a short devotional called The Weight of Glory, just to bring on us, to allow us to take some time to reflect on what it cost Christ to redeem us. We often talk about the free gift of salvation, and it is free to us, but it cost our Lord and Savior dearly. And so tonight I'm hoping to run through that briefly and to not be taking for granted what Christ has done. I wrote down here, kids tend to take things for granted, to miss the cost of something and be focused instead on what they want. And before my kids get nervous that it's going to be an illustration about them, I made sure this one's about me. So I remember as a teenager taking for granted the blessing of a new home. I was supposed to get a weightlifting set. I never got it. Just kidding. I did get the weightlifting set. I did lift weights at one point in my life, but I remember being very persistent about getting my weightlifting set purchased and in the house, and I neglected to see the amount of work it takes as my parents were working to have a new home, one that was larger, one that allowed us a lot more room. And I remember that I took that for granted. I took the sacrifices for granted that they'd made to make that possible. And I do remember being duly corrected for that. I remember how it felt when you're made to realize that you've been selfish, that you've taken things for granted, that you've missed seeing what it cost. And I remember being embarrassed and shameful because I'd missed that I'd missed the work that had been done, the sacrifice of others, to miss what had been done on my behalf, because there was a lot of work poured into it. But I was consumed with self. As God's children, we too often take for granted what has been accomplished for us at Calvary. And I don't mean that you're sitting here tonight on a Wednesday night and you're going to be on purposely taking for granted and being belligerent, but I think we take for granted what He has done. We take for granted this fact. It says in Scripture that the angels don't understand salvation. They long to understand. It says they look and don't comprehend. They cannot see why the Son of God would die for such vile and wicked people, to die for us, to redeem us. If you think about the angels, there was one point in all eternity past where they made a decision to either serve or not serve, and that was it. There is no redemption for them. There is no option there. And the reality is, as they look in on humanity and what Christ has done for us, as we're made in His image, and the fact that He redeems us blows their mind. I wonder if we ever spend any effort at all to wonder why God redeemed us. I know we take it for granted. I know we say God loves us. But have you ever just stepped back a little bit and say, I wonder why? I wrote that down in my notes. I've never done that. So I'm not throwing myself out there saying I have. I'm saying to myself, I've never wondered. I've never grappled with the complexity of Christ dying for us, redeeming us. We spend minimal effort to reflect on the weight of glory, the extreme cost of our salvation, of our adoption to God's family. And so this evening is about that. It's not about a guilt trip. I don't want you to be like, oh, I didn't think of that, or to maybe be sitting there and say, well, I'm better than Kenny because I have thought of that and I have processed that. The point of tonight, as we drive to celebrating communion together, and that reflects what He's done for us, the sacrifice of body and blood, the new covenant, our redemption, it celebrates that. It is a symbol of it. And He's asked us to do that. But this evening, I'm hoping we can pause our minds and allow the weight of His sacrifice to rest upon us, to be reflective, and then in obedience to His command, partake together of the Lord's Supper. Because 1 Corinthians 11:26 states this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." And I want us to recognize, as we're sitting here, and I struggle pausing. So I finish one task and I move on to the next task. I have no time in my mind for reflection or to stop and think, to stop and process. And that is what I'm hoping 20 minutes tonight can be. It is a pause button on our mind racing. Maybe don't think about what you're going to eat when you're done here. Maybe don't think about what you're doing tomorrow. Take a minute to stop and say, what has Christ done? And recognize this, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming Him until He comes. That is the command we're given. We're given that mandate to partake of this, to be a testimony. So I want to walk through His sacrifice, His death, In all reality, this is a review of what we've seen on Sunday mornings for the past 6 weeks. And I hope we'll allow the weight of his sacrifice and gift to sit upon our souls, to seep in and change our disposition and actually alter our shallowness, to move beyond the superficial. I hope we'll allow it to let us feel the depth of his love. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love before we partake of the cup together. And we sing that, and I love that song. It's such a reminder of what God has done. But I hope that through this kind of running through the costs that Christ walked through, and I'm not going to even remotely get to everything, but I'm just kind of touching on some highlights that were in my mind writing through this, that it'll help us recognize the depth of his love for us, what it took. And we begin looking at the cost in coming to earth, his incarnation. I love Christmas time. I love building up to Christmas time. We decorate for Christmas at the end of October because I want 2 full months of celebrating Christmas. And it is a joyful time. And I said this at Christmas time, though, but Christ coming to earth was a sacrifice for him. To limit himself, to confine himself to being a baby, to really confine himself to humanity. We think highly of ourselves because we're human, and so we think, what's more wonderful than being us? Why wouldn't you want to be a human? But when you think about Christ and the Creator, he created us, he becomes man, he becomes the perfect God-man solely to die on the cross for our sins and to rise conquering sin and death. And he went through all the phases of growth. He was a helpless baby who had to rely upon his creation to feed and care for him. He was a teenager, obeying his earthly father while fulfilling the purposes of his heavenly father. Talk about being pulled in two directions, right? We all complain about that. Nothing could be more poignant than this. Balancing that. He walked through that time. He was an adult focused on his mission to redeem the people who just wanted to get something from him. And I want us to recognize that just coming here in and of itself cost Christ, that it was an immense sacrifice. Now, talking about what he did as an adult brings us to the cost of walking this earth. And I'm not going to be able to touch on every aspect of it, but I put down here one of the things that jumped in my mind is that his teaching was misapplied. He continually teaches of his kingdom. He continually calls for repentance. He continually points to eternity. And what happens? They greedily seek to make him an earthly king, to push him to overthrow Rome, and let's be as carnal as they were, to feed them. And we look at that and say, look at those people. How ridiculous are they? They pray to Jesus and they say, give me food, give me food. And then I am afraid to think about how much of my prayer is centered around money coming into my pockets and making sure that I'm taken care of, that I get the car I want, and that I possibly even pray about that, that I get the house I want because, I mean, I need it, and this will be a blessing. And guess what? It is a blessing. But do you realize that we are just telling God every time, give me my next meal. Give me my next meal. I need this. I need this. And I see them, and I'm like, don't you realize he's the Savior of the world? And then I have to say the same thing to myself. How shallow am I? And recognizing as he walked this earth, everybody, he's preaching eternity, and they're begging for crumbs. And he's trying to tell them there's so much more that is way more important. And they say, no, I just want a piece of bread. They misapply his teaching. They fixate on the temporal and miss the eternal. How frustrating that must have been. Imagine being Christ, coming to save the world. They're facing an eternal death, darkness. They're facing hell. They're facing God's wrath poured on them. And all they can think about is, what's he making next? What's he going to give me next? You've come, as Christ would say, he's come to give us eternal life, and all we want are some cheap temporal trinkets. And that's what they demanded. Imagine the cost of walking this earth. This doesn't touch on the fact that his brothers, his half-brothers didn't believe in him while he was here on earth. It doesn't touch on the fact that his own town tried to throw him off a cliff. It doesn't touch on the fact that everyone turned away from him. His disciples betrayed him or disloyal towards the end. It doesn't touch on all the things part of his walk, the frustration of correcting Peter over and over again, the frustration of all the things he runs into. I'm just saying his teaching gets misapplied. And then we come to what we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks, and this is where I'm going to kind of spend the most time. The cost paid by our Savior seems to be highlighted and culminates in his Passion Week, that final week that we've been in. And I put the cost of the final week from honor to hate. I just want to run through this. You might say, hey, Kenny, I've heard you say this. Yes, you have. This is a review lesson for you, but we're going to kind of walk through some things, and I hope that you can let that just sink in your brain a little bit. And what I want you to do is recognize how you do the same thing in your life, how they started out in Monday as he entered into Jerusalem, the Palm Sunday, right, they call it, and then all the palm leaves are laid down, and I want you to realize the number of people that were honoring him and screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was 100,000 to 200,000 people. That's bigger than a NASCAR race, all right? That's wild what's going on there. These are people putting their coat down so the donkey he's on doesn't walk. This is how the week starts. They are screaming about him. He is the son of David. He's the king they want. At this point in the week, he's the biggest thing to hit town and one of the biggest weeks for the town. He gets into Jerusalem and he cleans out the temple again. He teaches the people. He's confronted again by the ruling religious elites. They can't stand his popularity and they sincerely hate that he's messing with their territory and their prophets. The various ruling elites, remember we talk about them, Pharisees, Sadducees, there's the Herodians, and they don't get along at all because Sadducees don't believe the same scriptures that the Pharisees believe. Sadducees are the Pentateuch only, the Torah. The Pharisees believe in all the Old Testament literature. The Herodians don't care. They just want to serve Herod. And at this point, there's so much hate for Christ that they gang up and try to trick him, try to trip him up. They can't stand it, and so they ask a bunch of questions. They set theological traps. Jesus handles them perfectly, and they realize there's no way to trick Jesus. Their only hope is to break their own laws and find a way to condemn and murder him. The attempt that they had was an attempt to get rid of him, to disqualify him, to discredit him, and they couldn't do it. If only they could catch a break, they wonder, which they do because what happens? One of Jesus' disciples, one of his 12, volunteers to betray Jesus to them. Judas Iscariot is not getting the revolutionary Messiah he wanted, so he turns on Jesus. So directly after celebrating Passover, which was on Thursday, remember the Galileans celebrated on Thursday night, the Judeans celebrated on Friday night, that's why we have Jesus celebrating a Passover and then on Friday dying and being the perfect Passover lamb for them. What you have is Jesus celebrates Passover, and then he heads to the garden to pray. What does he do in the garden? Here he petitions the Father not to make him walk through the journey on the cross. And it's not the brutal stuff that we're going to chat about tonight, but it was the absolute knowing the abandonment of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1. That's also in every gospel account there. He cries that out. Why? Because God was going to forsake him. And he's praying in the garden for God to find another way, but he says, not my will, but yours be done. Judas is enacting his plan of betrayal. He's been set out during the Passover meal. He knows he's going to be praying in the garden. He brings a horde of people with him. Hundreds, 400 to 500 people are coming to arrest one man, a rabbi who's never been violent in his life. Judas betrays Christ with the kiss of friendship. And the Greek word there was, when I say a lingering kiss, it's not a romantic kiss, but it was a sign of affection. Judas didn't just tap him on the shoulder or wrap him up in a hug. He literally said, you're my friend, and that's how he was going to betray Christ. That was his choice. Sadly, the rest of the disciples end up abandoning Jesus as well. John is the only one we're going to see at the cross. He gets in because he's friends or has connections with the high priest and so feels a sense of security to be there. Peter comes along and sure enough ends up denying Christ in the courtyard while he's being tried by Annas and Caiaphas, which is the same house. We'll talk about that in the one courtyard. And there he sits betraying him, just as was predicted. What takes place throughout Thursday night into Friday is a display of the utter wickedness to be found in humanity. And I've said this before, and I'm probably say it again, recognize that this is your wickedness. This isn't somebody else's wickedness. Sadly, this is what we would have done in this situation. we would have done what we see here. First, there's a complete destruction of justice, a miscarriage of justice. This is the worst injustice that's ever taken place in this world, to try the perfect Son of God, to pretend and twist it. Nothing could be more unjust than this. The high priest and family, along with the Sanhedrin, they bring Jesus to a private trial. If you're ever going to a private trial, do not be the accused, all right? Because it never goes well for people at a private trial, especially the one that's saying you've done something wrong. They have a private trial, which, by the way, we talked about this a lot. This is illegal. This is outside of Jewish law. It's outside of their own law. To condemn someone to death took 2 days. They're supposed to take time. We're going to see this happen in a short period of time. From Thursday evening, he's on the cross at 9 a.m. on Friday. It's not even half a day, and they've got him killed. What we see is a trial that broke their laws. He's questioned by Annas, the former high priest, his son-in-law. His son-in-law is now the high priest. His family holds that position for a long time. And they all probably live together in this huge mansion with a courtyard and separate rooms. He's questioned. Jesus actually remarks to Annas about the secretive nature of his arrest. He says, "Why are you arresting me at night? I spoke openly." You know what that nets him? It nets one of the guards smacking him on his head, which is nothing compared to what's about to take place. Jesus actually confronts them and says, "What you did is wrong." Then he's sent to Caiaphas. Now he stands before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This is now the larger quarters. This is the high priest home, so to speak, a multifamily mansion, and more atrocities unfold. It says in Scripture that they hunt for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. In other words, they're not looking for someone to tell the truth. They're looking for someone to confirm the verdict that they've already given. This is the definition of a bad trial, of injustice. We want to kill you. We need to find someone who will agree to give enough charges against you so that we can kill you. They'd already decided the outcome. They just need the right components to make it happen. The witnesses can't agree. And finally, Caiaphas asks Jesus if he is this Messiah. By the way, that question was breaking their law. The high priest had no right to ask questions. The Sanhedrin was to judge, not to question. Someone else was supposed to bring a charge against him, and they were to judge. Him asking that direct question was wrong. Interesting enough, and it kind of shows us Christ's control, he answers the question. What do we get? Caiaphas goes into theatrics. He rips his clothing. Well, the high priest could never rip his clothing. He's not supposed to do it unless he hears blasphemy. And so he can rip his clothes and tell everyone, it's either me or him now. I'm saying he's blasphemed. He goes into his theatrics, and it prompts another round of spitting, hitting, and mocking. Here is where they cover his face, hit him, and say, "Who? Prophesy, who hit you?" None of this sounds right, does it, to us? Now think for a second. You would have done this. This is what we would have done to the Messiah. Yet all the while, Jesus remains calm, because the reality is this: he's in control. 1 Peter 2:23 notes this, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." An illegal conviction at night is not the final outcome that the Sanhedrin and the ruling elite wanted. So early the next morning, they hold another meeting and attempt to make things look proper. They're going to condemn him in the daytime. Jesus did wrong. We're going to pretend we didn't do what we did last night. We're getting to this early. I'm talking very early in the morning as the sun is coming up. Why? Because they need to get Jesus to Pilate. They rush him to Pilate because Pilate sees people early in the morning. Otherwise, in the afternoon, Pilate's off doing his own thing. He's wandering away. It's interesting, they're still able to find Pilate at 3 p.m. when they want to get Jesus off the cross after his death, but I'm assuming the darkness would have plagued his activities that he would have taken place. They rush to Pilate. Why? Because they want a death sentence from Rome. These elites are still worried about the people. They want Rome to kill Christ. Pilate says, "You do to him what you want." And they said, now suddenly, obeying the law, we're not allowed to put anyone to death. By the way, when Stephen is stoned, he gets stoned by Jewish people who didn't bother with this whole death sentence. They just stoned him right there. But they want him executed by Rome. They do not want a flare-up of people coming to serve him, to be his revolutionaries. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. He's amazed by Christ's response, but due to the threats of revolt and really his consuming self-interest, Pilate rules that Jesus must die. Pilate is not without excuse. He's responsible for what he did. He knew this was an innocent man. He chose to kill him. Why? For his own interest. Why did the ruling elite want to kill Christ? It served their best interest. Christ was cleaning the temple. Christ was exposing them for what they were doing. They were cheating people. They were getting rich. Why do the people end up screaming, crucify him? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Why do they do that? Because he didn't give them what they wanted. This isn't what they wanted. This is what they bargained for. Pilate even tries to use the people to get himself off the hook because he's thinking to himself, well, I know the elite are jealous of Christ and he's caused a ruckus, and Pilate's not an ignorant man. I wouldn't say he's the most astute person, but he's going to know what's going on. He's going to know that the Jews were upset with him, the ruling elite actually. The people love him. He knows about the parade coming in. He knows about the people worshiping. He knows that he's teaching in the temple. And so he asked the people, do you want Jesus? And they scream for Barabbas. They would rather have a revolutionary murderer than Christ. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, Barabbas was his last name, meaning son of Abbas, son of the father. His first name was Jesus. They chose the Jesus that fit their mold, an overthrow of Rome. They picked him over Jesus, son of Joseph. And so Pilate asks, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And what does the people scream? Crucify him. Give him Barabbas' cross. You wonder, how in the world do they stockpile crosses? Who knows? It's Rome. They could have. But the thought is that Barabbas was set to be executed, and what happens is he gets popped off and gets to leave, and Christ takes his place. A friend of mine years ago wrote a song about that, Whatever Happened to Barabbas? You ever think about that? This guy is off the hook. Did he just keep going and doing what he did? Did he maybe listen to the story of Christ and recognize it? What we see here is that he's sent off to be crucified. Barabbas is released and Jesus is turned over to be crucified. I transitioned a sermon with these same words. They're not before having Jesus scourged. You remember that? Now it gets ugly. It was bad before, right? I don't know if you've ever had someone put a bag over your head and punch you in the face and ask you who did it. That sounds painful, spit upon and mocked. Now it's the official whipping. So now they put his hands above his head, they stretch his back, taunt. One writer says they made sure your toes didn't touch so that it's stretched out. And then they whip you with something that's designed to fillet you, to cut to the core. And I don't want to gross you out, but I do want you to be struck by the horrific nature of what it meant. They said they exposed your organs with this. A good majority of people, a good percentage, not the majority, but a good percentage of people die from the scourging. They then pull him down from that, but it's not enough. The Roman soldiers now gather together and mock Jesus and beat him. Remember, they dress him up in a purple robe. They put something in his hand, and they take the hand, they beat him on the head with it. They're done with their fun, 600 of them having a blast. Then they go to put the cross beam or the vertical portion of the cross weighing 100 pounds on Jesus. He can't carry it. They have to force somebody to carry that beam. It's such a shameful thing. No one would want to do that. Simon is forced to do so. Jesus still has to walk to Golgotha in shame, and they don't take the shortest route. They wander through town to make sure that shame is there. By the way, Simon and his sons are redeemed. You read about Simon of Cyrene in Acts, you read about his sons in Romans, and you realize that his shameful walk wrought an eternal benefit in his life. What he would have hated doing, God used to draw him to himself. And so we see the beauty of what God does, even in the midst of the ugliest time, we see a redemptive purpose. Upon arrival, he's nailed to that cross, spikes going through his wrists, severing the nerves. Cross his feet and send a spike through the foot or the top of your foot. Years and years ago, I remember taking some martial arts classes in college. What I learned is that I'm not a good fighter. So just in case you're wondering, but there was one rule they had: don't kick with the top of your foot. There's tons of little bones and nerves there, and it hurts if you kick someone else's knee. And so that was just against the rules altogether. They take a spike and slam it through all those bones and nerves. You're put, hoisted up on a cross. It drops in the hole. Imagine the pain and shock that goes through your body. And then all you have to do now to stay alive is kick up so you can breathe, pulling on the nerves that are there, pushing against the ones in your feet. You think people would be done making fun of him, but it doesn't end there. They continue to pour out their contempt on him all the way through to the time of his death. Remember when he cries out and they're like, well, let's see if Elijah will take him off the cross now. They're constantly mocking. I put in parentheses, don't miss the beautiful stories. Simon of Cyrene and his sons end up saved. You see here a scoundrel's on the cross and he's making fun of Christ, but Luke tells us one of them gets saved. One asks for his forgiveness. One petitions and Christ says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He dies. He gives up his life. Because he says with a loud voice, don't miss those adjectives. Usually when you die on the cross, you just fade away. He says with a loud voice, and at that time, a soldier turns to him in faith. Don't miss the beautiful redemptive story that Christ is weaving, even while he's redeeming and going to be bearing all of our sins. The individuals are picked out here. We see them. The story's kind of popping up. He then endures, while dying, endures the full wrath of the Father. That's those 3 hours of darkness, which we don't hear much about. And he's silent for the time period. But it is God pouring his wrath on Christ. How long does it take to pour all the sins of the world on Jesus? 3 hours. That's what it takes. In some sense, it feels too short. And sometimes you think, why didn't God just get it done in one fell swoop? But there was a 3 hour span of time, darkness. And then he ultimately gives his life for us. This is the point that I want us to see and feel is this, that our salvation costs the Savior dearly. What I want in my own life is not to take for granted that I'm a Christian, to not begrudge the privilege of living for him. So many believers, and I don't know if they're believers or not, but so many people who claim Christ, it's almost like being a Christian is a difficult assignment. I can't believe I'm a Christian. I have to do this. The fact is, it is our sin that made it necessary for him to endure the cross. The sin that we take so lightly, the sin we are so quick to excuse, the sin we love to ignore, those sins made his death necessary. Yet despite our sins, despite the fact that we are the definition of unholiness, we think we're so good. When I hear people say, well, if God's not happy with what I did when I get to heaven, then, you know, he'll never be happy. What? You are not even remotely good. You are the definition of unholiness. That's what you are. As Isaiah said, I am as filthy rags, and who is God? Holy, holy, holy. And we like to think of ourselves as somewhere in the middle. Find the murderers and the terrible people from history, Hitler and some of those guys. Now that's unholy. And I'm moving to holiness. And the reality is we are the definition of unholiness, yet Christ died for us so that we can have eternal life. That's what blows the angels' minds. They can't get this idea. I put here as the application as we move to partaking of the Lord's Supper together, have you fully recognized the atrocity that is your sin? How do you view what you do wrong? I know that I tend to view what I do wrong in comparison to what other people have done wrong, and I feel really good about what I do wrong. My wrong seems more holy than my brother's wrong, or my friend's wrong, or my enemy's wrong, or the people I know that are really, really bad's wrong. I feel holy in comparison to them, and the reality is I'm missing the point that my sin is atrocious to God. It is unholiness. And then I put here, have you fully appreciated the agony of the cross to buy your forgiveness from your atrocities? Because in spite of our hard-heartedness, despite of our callousness to truth, Jesus came while we were yet sinners to die for us. That's a critical verse in Romans. You know what that says? You didn't earn it. And it wasn't about you. It is all about him redeeming for his glory, us. And so here he is. He comes and says, while we are yet sinners, to die for us. And he stands calling now, Come, O Sinner. That's the invite. And that's the song we're going to sing now together. It's our song of the month, Come, O Sinner. And I just realized this, we're going to be doing communion. Actually, my dad mentioned it to me, so he must have been feeling guilty. But I said, hey, when we start singing Come, O Sinner, all the people serving communion come to the front. Because right after we're done the song, we're going to distribute that. And he says, well, that's convenient. I'm like, well, so, you know, I want you to see those sinners coming to the front here, getting ready to serve. But I want to mention this right after we finish this song, the men are going to pass the bread out for the Lord's Supper. And I want to remind us again, we observe this so that we can remember what he's done. How do we partake? And it says in Scripture to partake worthily, examine yourself, be serious about this. You partake to remember, you partake to be examining yourself, to look into your heart and see what's there and what's going on. And then we partake because we manifest, we proclaim, we broadcast what he's done for us while partaking of this. If someone doesn't know Christ and they are here with us this evening, they should see Christ proclaimed in what we're doing right now.